Lord, thank you for the wonder of that song, for the wonder even more than the song of what it speaks about. A holy night when Christ was born. We thank you, Lord, that you came and humbled yourself and came as a baby, that we might be able to have life. We thank you for that, Lord. And now we ask that you'd bless us in our assembly, that we might hear you speak to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, you can turn there. We won't get there just right away, but that's where we're going to be led to this morning as we pick up our story. In our last study, Jesus began ministering and healing and preaching and teaching in Galilee. He continued to preach the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're told that it was John's arrest that prompted Jesus to begin speaking in the areas that he was speaking with that same message. And Galilee, especially the city of Capernaum, northwest of the Sea of Galilee, would become the hub of his 3.5-year ministry. And last week, we heard Jesus calling 4 fishermen to come and follow him. He knew the fishermen from before. John chapter 1 and 2 records that when he was previously there around the Jordan and they were fishing, Jesus had met them. They had followed him and loved his teaching and followed him every place. But they were there just for that time when he was in their area. But now, they left all in our last study to become full-time disciples, not to fish any longer for fish, but to fish for men. As Jesus taught and healed the multitudes, his fame grew larger and larger. And his fame went throughout all of Syria and the regions throughout all Judea, and they are listed in our last study. And even beyond the Jordan River, people came from everywhere to hear and to see his mighty works. For 19 years here at Horizon South Bay, we have heard the patriarchs and the prophets and the psalmists and even angelic messengers and theophanies prophesy about Jesus' coming. It's consumed us for 19 years. As we opened up the New Testament at Matthew, we heard the angels come and they announced to Joseph that the pregnancy that he knew she had by then was caused by the Holy Spirit, not another man. And that the one that would be born to her would be the Messiah. We followed the wise men from the east as they followed the supernatural star that God had placed in the heavens, and that star led them eventually to Bethlehem, to the home where Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were living. And then time passes. When Jesus was 30, we heard about John the Baptist speaking about the Messiah, explaining that he himself was not worthy even to be a slave of Jesus, nor to be able even to hold his sandals. We read of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism, and God's voice speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." From there, we went on by Matthew's account into the wilderness, where Jesus, led by the Spirit, was led into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil for 40 days and nights. We heard the account of Jesus' victory over temptation by the Word of God. Yes, we've heard the prophets testify about Jesus. We've heard the New Testament announcements and about how it all came to pass and about how Jesus began his ministry with preaching and teaching and healing and the calling of his disciples. But this morning, we take our places among the disciples and the multitudes to hear Jesus speak the words of God in the way that only God himself can speak them. You see, Jesus is God. A couple of weeks ago, one of our youngest granddaughters came over and the whole family was there, and it was on a Sunday afternoon, and she came in and very emphatically and very proud when she had a minute to speak, when she had everybody's attention, she's 6 years old, she says, "I know who Jesus is." And everybody said, "Kate, who is Jesus?" And she said, "Jesus is God." She just learned it in Sunday school. She learned something that many today in this world, adults, have not learned. Jesus was and is and forevermore will be God. This morning we'll hear his voice by Matthew's gospel. As he taught those there beside the mountain, we'll hear him teach us. And in my mind, as we open up this portion of Scripture here in Matthew 5, we are present this morning at the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. And we are listeners, learners, disciples, followers. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll notice, except for a few narrator's comments in chapters 5 through 7, all the rest of the chapter is in red letters. It means it's all Jesus' words that he spoke on that occasion. Some say, I only read the red letter verses in the Bible. I trust Jesus, but I don't trust anybody else. And so the red words are the only ones that I read. That, of course, would be wrong. And as Jesus put it in his red letters in Luke 24, 25 through 27, that would be foolish. And you would be one of those who are slow of heart to believe everything that the Scripture says. He said that just before taking two of his disciples who didn't recognize him after the resurrection and walked down the road to Emmaus. And it says he took the whole of the Scripture, all of the entire Old Testament law and prophets, and he explained to them the things concerning himself. Jesus himself quoted at least 60 times from the Old Testament as he was living out the New. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, the apostles Peter and Paul declare. The words in red are not more holy, more accurate, or more inspired. But we can certainly love the words in red because they are the words that were spoken by our Savior as he walked among men upon the earth. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with a series of statements that have become well known, entitled the Beatitudes. The law of Moses in the Old Testament teaches us what is sinful and what is right in God's sight. The epistles in the New Testament teach us how saved people, his church, are to act individually and corporately as his body. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5, 1 through 12, teach us about the inner attitudes of being as part of the kingdom of God. We'll learn the value and the results of having correct attitudes as children or citizens of his kingdom. The Beatitudes express the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus in our lives, how we will live when Jesus is our Lord. Living the Sermon on the Mount won't save us, but the saved should live by the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes express the character of kingdom citizens. We should keep in mind that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read that, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So as we begin listening to his voice, we need to remember that he's speaking about those who would be part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The crowds have gotten larger and larger as the healed have become evangelists, running to their families and showing them that they can walk, they can run, they can see, they can hear, their paralysis is gone, their leprosy is gone. And they become evangelists to all around, come and see the one who has made me well, who has made me clean. There in this assembly here, where at the Sermon on the Mount, there are Jews and Greeks and Syrians and Samaritans and soldiers and Pharisees and Sadducees and Romans and farmers and fishermen and shepherds and publicans and lepers and lame, the blind, paralyzed, the deaf, the demon-possessed, moms and dads, children, all sharing the same time and space, standing or sitting in front of Jesus as he speaks. These people would never be together in any other assembly. But when Jesus comes into the midst of people, all of those things that divide us fall away. because we have focused in upon Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, as he speaks the things about his kingdom. Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 4, verses 40 and 41, that Jesus simply laid his hand on those who were sick and lame or impaired or possessed, and every one of them was healed. In Luke 4:41, it says, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." You see, the people wondered about who Jesus was. Where did his power come from? What does all of this mean? That we don't know this man. How does he have the kind of power that he has? And how does he speak the way he speaks? And so they wondered about him. But the demons knew who he was. There was no question in their mind. They were at one time among the heavenly hosts and the choirs of heaven, praising Jesus as the one who was and is and evermore shall be. When they followed Lucifer in rebellion against God, they were cast out of heaven with him. Yes, the demons knew who he was. And as they spoke and testified of him, Jesus said, "Stop. I don't want these people to hear your voices." Because you see, demons also lie. And Jesus says, "I don't want you paying attention to demons. You be quiet. You don't testify of me." He shut them up. Even today, there are many who believe demons and listen for their voices and go to places where they can connect with them, not realizing what demons are. They're fallen angels in rebellion against God who lie and lie and lie, and lead people to hell. Well, all this was taking place as the people followed Jesus to this new location. We don't know for certain which mountain or hillside this took place. Most believe it was overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a flat spot up on a mountain where Jesus could sit down and those could gather around him. There's a Catholic church up on a hillside there, I understand, up above Capernaum, that is supposed to commemorate the spot that they believe that this took place. But fortunately, one of his disciples brought his cell phone and clicked a picture of it, and so I have a picture of that day and what happened there at the Sermon on the Mount. You can just leave that up as we're talking for the rest of this morning. Oh, what an assembly this was. Remember, Jesus is teaching about the beatitudes, the attitudes of being of those who would be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so we begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples," that word actually means learners, "his disciples came to him." Now, we don't know how many were congregated there, but you can see by this picture, it's assumed that there were quite a number. We know that that area around Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, Josephus tells us that there were 204 towns of over 15,000 in those towns, and they were coming out by droves to see him, and from all these other provinces. So there were many people, perhaps 20,000, I don't know, many people that were there as Jesus spoke. It says that Jesus saw the multitude, and we could pass over that as saying, oh, he looked out and he sees what we see there. He saw the multitude, but when Jesus sees the multitude, he sees different than we see. He sees the individuals. He knows the condition of the heart and the mind of the individuals and the group altogether. And so as Jesus looks out on the multitude, he sees as God looking in to the needs and the hearts of the people that are standing there. He saw each one and collectively through and through, also knowing why each one of them were there. You see, some were there because this was a great event. There weren't a lot of great events that took place around this area. It was a pretty humdrum life of fishing and going to work and doing those kinds of things. This was unlike anything that they'd ever seen before. And so some were there for the event. Some were there for the miracles. I would want to see the miracles. I don't know about you. I would want to see them. And so many were there because of the miracles. Could this possibly be so? Would I be able to see someone that I knew that had been lame or sick or a leper all of their lives and instantly by the touch of this one who has come have them completely made whole? I would want to see them, and there were many of them that were there for the miracles. Some were there to be seen. This was the happening place. You don't want to be left out. You want to be seen in this place where all these people have gathered. And some were there to judge or to criticize, as we find out that the religious leaders of the day were there. But he also knew those who were desperate to know more about the kingdom of heaven. Those like Nicodemus, who were trying to understand, what is the kingdom of heaven and how do you become part of it? And so it says that he withdrew from the multitudes, not to be monastic or exclusionary or to hide himself, but to make himself available to those who would seek after him. Perhaps the multitude, seeing Jesus leave the masses, thought, oh, we've seen this before. I've been to places where Jesus was before, and usually at some point he goes off by himself, probably to refresh himself or whatever, but he'll be back, so let's just chill a little while. He'll come back. But then Jesus, as he walked away, it says he sat down, which is the typical posture for a rabbi. And it says his disciples gathered around him. These are the ones that were the learners. Now, we need not think that it was just the 12 disciples. In fact, when you look in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, which is the end of this Sermon on the Mount, this is how it concludes. It says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so it wasn't just the 12. Oh, maybe they were the ones that were up the closest, but there were others who came, who wanted to be near him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 19, it says, those who sat at Jesus' feet were described as a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people. And so there were a lot of people that came up the mountain to be in that place of more intimacy. They wanted to hear the things that would come from his mouth. As in every age, there are those who are interested in Jesus from a distance and those who want to know him up close and personal. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. As Jesus climbed the mountain, perhaps many of the multitude began to follow. But getting weary, perhaps some went back or decided not to go further. Perhaps some went a little bit higher up on the mountain. It appears some went all the way to the place where Jesus sat, began to make his covenant known to them. I wondered when I read that for the first time as I was studying, which group would I have been in that day? Would I have been the ones that had stayed down at the base of the mountain and waiting for him to come back and do something miraculous? Or would I have been one that would have followed a little way and then just got tired and decided to hang out or go back? Or would I have been one that would have gone all the way to the mountain and stood in front of him? I don't know the answer to that. I know which group I want to be in today, though. I want to go all the way with Jesus. I want to be wherever he is and whatever he's doing, and I want to hear the words that come out of his heart and his mind, and that's what I think about when I open up the scripture. I want to listen to every single word. This won't surprise you. I know an old song. I won't sing it before this morning. It was written in 1856. Or 68, 1868, by a man by the name of Joseph Hall. And these are the words. It says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place, so near, so precious. May it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would look upon the past, for his love has been so gracious. It has won my heart at last. How great it would have been to sit at the feet of Jesus as he sits down to speak more intimately to those who are willing to come further, closer, spend more time with him, how great it would be to sit at the feet of Jesus. We're so privileged to have this biblical record so that we can read about it, but how I would love to have been there, to have sat there. It says in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And we think, well, of course, if he's going to speak, he has to open his mouth. Why say the obvious? Well, it means more than just the parting of the lips. The opening of his mouth means that he has to do with speaking purposefully, with authority, as one who brings to his audience an oracle, an indisputable divine truth. Jesus, when he spoke, didn't speak off the cuff and just kind of ramble around. He had things to say to people who wanted to hear. And he spoke clearly and forcefully, and they knew that it was the oracle of God himself. One who speaks plainly and emphatically and in earnest. He enunciated his words clearly. He spoke loudly so that everyone could hear. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet, Spurgeon states. An unknown author relates this. It says, it has been said if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took all the foolishness and boiled it down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus that day. And I think that's true. How wonderful to hear the words of God from God himself. Of course, Jesus isn't giving advice. He's describing what every maturing child of the kingdom should aspire to become, a person of kingdom attitudes. When Jesus opened his mouth to speak, the people were shocked to hear the message that he gave. They likely expected to hear a message like the Pharisees taught about judgment and rules and regulations and consequences for sin, the law, as defined and expanded by prideful, hypocritical Pharisees who used their position to gain authority and advantage over the people, the ones whom Jesus would pronounce seven woes against in this same book in chapter 23, who were impediments to people coming into the kingdom. The Pharisees, blinded by their own pride, expected to latch on to Jesus' fame, nodding their heads as Jesus would speak in familiar messages that they had themselves had spoken, and they could say, oh yes, yes, I'm one who believes that, along with Jesus. They expected him to proclaim their commonly proclaimed guilt trips upon the people, and he didn't do that. Everyone was astonished to hear the words that came from Jesus' mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 8 Beatitudes, some count them as 9, thinking that 10 and 11 are 1 would be 8, having them separate would be 9. Most call them 8. What kind of doctrine is this that Jesus is preaching? We've never heard anything like this before. A doctrine of attitudes, not performance. A doctrine of blessings and promises. Well, I want to take each one of those one at a time. We'll see how far we get this morning, if we make it all the way through or not. But we'd like to begin. It says again, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the definition for blessed used here is, oh, how happy, or oh, how fortunate are those, and then comes the principle or the attitude. But the happiness spoken of here isn't the happiness of comfort or entertainment or possessions. It's the happiness that comes from a right relationship with God. I was just thinking about this. Those of you that are married, when you're out of sorts with your spouse, there's no happiness, is there? How we long to get the happiness back. And sometimes it takes a while and we grumble and grouse around until it comes back. But this is the happiness, this, oh, how blessed is the happiness that comes from right relationship with God. That happiness is a present happiness. Verse 3 says, blessed are in the present tense. And it's a confident joy in knowing our future is secure even when God judges the whole of humanity at the end of time. The attitude that brings that happiness is the attitude essential for salvation. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. To realize that there's no good thing in me to merit God's love or his forgiveness or his invitation into the kingdom, to realize that my salvation came by his grace, I didn't deserve it when he gave it to me, and I still don't deserve it today. The only confidence that I have in him, to know that, to realize it was his call upon my life, his work for my salvation, is something that brings me joy and happiness. Because I realize I couldn't have gained it on my own. If we harbor some illusion that God got a good deal when we graced his kingdom as we entered in, we are not poor in spirit. And we also have no part of his kingdom. The being poor in spirit is an essential for being part of his kingdom. Poor in spirit isn't something we do. It's something that we realize, that we look honestly at our pile of filthy rags, which is our attempts to be worthy of his kingdom, and realize there is no way that we can possibly earn entrance into that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race. The Jews thought they had it because they were children of Abraham. Many Americans think they have it because they're Americans. I've heard other people say, when I've asked them, well, do you know the Lord? They say, oh, my grandfather was a pastor. But it's not by that relationship that we come into the kingdom. It's being poor of spirit, realizing we are bankrupt without any merit to come into the kingdom. And it's going to take the work of a Savior to come and wash our sins away. Our accomplishments are worthless. Our goodness and our pleasantness, even our great personality, is worthless in finding our way into the kingdom of heaven. Our religious affiliations won't put us there. It's given to those who realize they are powerless to save themselves and beg for God's mercy and realize by faith that God has made a way for the unacceptable to be accepted. What reward do the poor in spirit receive? It's a pretty good one, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty good reward, don't you think? Is there any happiness in knowing we are, by grace, homeowners in heaven? You have real estate holdings in heaven. And so do I. They're there. Jesus has gone there to prepare them for us. I don't know who wrote this other old gospel song, but I'll give you the words from it. I can hear the man singing it. His name is Ivan Parker. That's what it is. And these are the words to that song. It says this. It says, here on earth, you may talk and brag about all your wealth untold, about your silver and your gold, mansions on display, homes in bright array. Mock me as I roam. Just wait till you see my new home. If a mansion you own, while on earth I now roam, just wait till you see me in my new home. If a castle you're sporting while the devil you're courting. Just wait till you see me in my new home. You talk about your priceless jewels, rich and rare. I praise the Lord for mansions bright beyond compare. So if you think you're a wonder, earthly goods you now squander, just wait till you see me in my new home. We have a home much better than any home we have ever lived here upon this earth. And it's come to us as we've been poor in spirit and realized our spiritual bankruptcy before Christ. And we've taken his offer of salvation and we become part of his kingdom. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed means happy, I remind you. Oh, how happy, actually. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. This beatitude seems pretty paradoxical. How can we be happy when we mourn? And what is the depth of the mourning that's spoken of here? And what is the cause of the mourning? Well, the word for mourning here is the same word that would be used in the mourning of someone who has passed away, whom we dearly loved. It's that deep of mourning it's talking about. How happy are those who mourn with that deep, deep sense of mourning, a passionate lament. Now, the cause for this mourning is sin. It's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, spoken about in 2 Corinthians 7. It's a mourning for our own sinfulness and the general sinfulness of the world that we live in and the effects of that sin. There's plenty of that in our day to be mourning over in this world of daily exposures. Remember last week I told you 2017 should be called the year of exposure. There's exposures everywhere. The sin has always been there, but it's being exposed, and there's a lot more to come, and more than I think that we can even imagine will come later on. Eventually, all will be exposed. There's sin everywhere. Do you mourn over the sin that's in the world that we live in? There isn't hardly any part of our society that we can enjoy without seeing the bankruptcy of it. Whether it's going to the movies and seeing it with the entertainment industry or watching something on television or going to school and hearing the educators educate foolishness. To going to churches who don't use the scripture anymore. Do you mourn over that kind of sin? We should mourn over it. We do mourn over it. But also we mourn over our own sin. We mourned over it before we realized that there was an answer for it. And even after we're saved, we recognize that we still walk imperfectly. And we mourn because of our failures to keep the things that we committed even to Jesus. There are things that we start and we don't finish. We say we're going to do, but we don't do. We say we're going to stop doing, yet we do do. And it's not just us. The same malady follows with all men, even those who come to Christ. Even Paul the Apostle spoke those words also, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I don't want. I'm misquoting it now, but you understand what I'm talking about. But we mourn over our failures, even to do the things that we want so desperately to do because we're so grateful for the salvation that we've received. Oh God, I hate my sin. Please deliver me. How can I be happy about mourning? How can I be happy about that? Again, the answer is rooted in our saved relationship with God. Before we were saved, we gave no thought to our sins. We were lost and heading to hell, and we didn't care. But Christ rescued us and placed us in his kingdom, and heaven is our future, and we have real estate there. And now sin bothers us. We mourn. It leads us toward repentance. It causes us to cry out for his help. We are blessed to know that we're different than we used to be. It didn't used to bother us. We just would go along and find other ways to tantalize our being and doing those things that were ungodly. But today, even though we fail, our hearts mourn over our failures. That's good news for us. Something has happened inside. We're not motivated the way we used to be motivated. We're motivated to serve Him. And we are sad when we fail to do that. Our sorrows over sin remind us of that new relationship. And God comforts us with His promises that He will complete the work He began in us. You see, God is in charge of our sanctification. It's His work. And His blood still cleanses us from our sins. And we're promised here that we mourn for our failures, and yet we're comforted by the knowledge that we belong to Him, and it bothers us. And He will wash them away. He will take the grief out of our lives. His blood still washes our sins away each and every day. We'll look in verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness is often thought of as weakness, but it's anything other than that. Actually, biblical meekness is different. I remember a program on TV. None of you are old enough to have remembered that, because I watched it on a 9-inch black and white round TV. A long time ago. Anybody remember the name Wally Peepers? Yeah. Oh, we have some older people here, like me. Wally Peepers was meekness in the caricature of meekness. It says weak, vacillating, unable to stand up for himself. But that's not biblical meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The dictionary definition is quiet or gentle, easily imposed upon or submissive. In the vocabulary of the Greek language, the meek person wasn't passive or easily pushed around. Rather, it was strength under control, like a stallion trained to do its job instead of running wild all over the place. A meek person can be angry, yet remain meek toward others without malice or a vengeful spirit. A meek person shows willingness to work under proper authority, disregarding their own rights and privileges. Meek before God means submitting and serving to Him. Meek before men is being strong, yet humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering. And not feeling superior to anyone. It follows that a person poor in spirit and one who mourns over his own lack will also be meek toward others and humble toward others. Meekness, a good attribute to have. Blessed, how happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Moses was declared to be the meekest man ever born in Numbers 12:3. The interesting thing I find out about that, I think about that, who wrote those words? Moses. How hard was it to write the words prompted by the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, Moses, I want you to write down here that you are the meekest man who ever lived." I have to write that down? Yeah. Moses was the meekest man who ever lived, but then came Jesus, who was meeker yet, strong but controlled. When they came into Jerusalem, He came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, we're told. He came in meekness to a stable in Bethlehem. When He calls us to Himself, He says, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." When we come to Jesus, even when we come with great sin, we come and sometimes we're afraid to just turn it all over to Him because we wonder, what is His nature? How will He receive us? Will He have a thumb on us? "I got you now." No, Jesus is meek. He's strong, but He's meek and gentle. And He forgives easily. How happy are those who aren't puffed up about themselves, who hold their passions and don't insist upon their rights, who serve others in humility and put their interests, their friends' interests, their associates, other people that they don't know, their interests above their own. The promise is that they shall inherit the earth. And I want to tell you, the earth that they will inherit is not the earth that we live in today, which is full of pollutions of all sorts, including the pollutions of sin. The earth that they will inherit is the earth that will be when it's under the authority of Jesus Christ, when he reigns here. And the lion lies down with the lamb. And the elements don't ruin a farmer's crop. And all things are like they were when this earth was first created by the spoken word of God. Today's earth is not like that, but he will inherit the earth during Christ's reign here upon the earth. We'll look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now this is in the I'm told the present active tense, which is talking about blessed are those who continue to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be filled. These beatitudes that we're studying interconnect with each other. The poor in spirit sees how full of personal vacuum he is related to any attribute that would deserve God's mercy. He mourns over it. Oh, I wish I was further along becoming like Christ. And that produces a meekness toward others, not seeking for his own things only. And here in verse 6, the kingdom of heaven's citizen hungers and pursues continually the ways of the Lord. It becomes his passion. We believe what the Bible says about how God sees us, yet there's a longing to have it worked out in our daily life. How desperate we get for that. Do you ever cry to the Lord for the things that are yet unresolved in your spiritual life? Oh, God. We want Christ's beauty to be seen in us in a fuller measure. And we're anxious for the sanctification to take place. Back in older times, our youth group used to sing another song. Maybe you remember this song. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will never be satisfied till Christ himself fills that longing with himself when his kingdom comes upon this earth. Sometimes this hunger can seem negative and discouraging, but if you have that longing, it means that you're on the right track. That's not something that you would long for naturally. Again, it brings a happiness to him. That is what I want, God. I'm not there, but that is what I want. He promises that one day we will be satisfied completely. Hungering and thirsting for it. But one day we'll be fully satisfied with the effects of Christ's work in our heart, in our mind. We are blessed. Oh, so happy to know that we belong in his kingdom. And as our hunger and thirst for righteousness grows, one day it will be satisfied. Look at verse 7. Blessed, or oh, how happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Often, I don't know about you, but often I wonder about why David received such mercy from the Lord. You remember the story. We all know David's sin. I'm glad that mine aren't posted anywhere, but we know what David's sins were and how great they were and how many people they affected. And I wonder why the Lord treated him with such gentle forgiveness. He was an adulterer with Bathsheba. He was a murderer of her husband, Uriah. We do know that his Repentance was real. It's graphically proclaimed in Psalm chapter 51. Let me read a few of the words that David expresses there. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins, O God, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Yes, David's repentance was real. Yet these were terrible sins. Certainly, it's in God's nature to forgive, a repentant heart. He understands our frame. He knows that we're dust because he made us. But I also wonder if God took into account something else in David's life. David, this boy who came from the field watching over his father's flock, took up the challenge of Goliath against Saul's kingdom. He slew the giant. He became a great warrior for King Saul. When Saul was depressed, he came and he ministered by way of his harp and the psalms that he had written. Yet Saul's great pride and jealousy flew him into rages, and over he threw his spear across the room directly at David. And then he chased him all over Judea, all over the countryside, David having to hide in caves and one time pretending that he was insane and lived among the Philistines. Several times David had the opportunity to do to Saul what he had done to Goliath, lop off his head. And sometimes we've read that and we've thought, go ahead, I think you should justify David, go ahead and do that. But David wouldn't touch God's anointed. And he extended mercy. And this Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I wonder if God took that into account for David when he extended him mercy. He was merciful to Saul. I'll be merciful to David. We who believe Christ have already received mercy. So the mercy we extend to others won't buy us eternal life. It's already been purchased for us. But perhaps God extends mercy today in the form of not always giving us the consequences of our decisions, the consequences we deserve because of things that we choose to do that are in opposition to his will. Or perhaps in that judgment seat of Christ, when the rewards are handed out, we'll receive mercy based on the kind of mercy or the extent of it that we have given to others. Blessed, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is my life verse for Judy. She would be embarrassed if I told you that here today. As I watch her interact with family and friends and with you, and the way that her heart is bent toward people, not just the people in the church, but everyone that has a need. One Christmas, she terrified me. I thought she was going to bring 43 homeless people home to live with us as we would drive along the highway. And she said, they need a place to live. They need a place to stay. We have some room. At least they would be warm in our house. Blessed are the pure in heart. I don't always agree with Judy, but I never have to question her heart. What a blessing that is. How happy are those who have honest, straightforward hearts, undivided hearts for others and for God, who have utter sincere devotion and commitment to God. God says, I'll reward you for your devotion to me. You're going to see me. You'll see me. When by his grace we shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me. Another old song. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker doesn't necessarily always live in peace, but they pursue peace among men. They try to overcome evil with good. The ministry of reconciliation, the Bible used in evangelism, are the tools of the one who is a peacemaker. We are first to be pure in heart and then become a peacemaker. We don't contract with sin or form an alliance with evil, but we do all we can to bring a peaceful solution to the situations that we come in contact with, the experiences of conflict in our lives and the lives of others. We try to bring peace between men and God by declaring God's love for all men and his promises to forgive. They shall be called the sons of God. In line with the nature of Jesus as he took upon himself the sins so that we could be called the children of God. We will be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those, are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sometimes we as Christians can offend people out of foolishness or obnoxiousness. Sometimes our behavior can be obnoxious. We act weird and we poke unbelievers in the eye with our weirdness. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weird or strange or obnoxious. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world can respond negatively if we push obnoxiousness in their face. If we suffer for that, that's not suffering for righteousness or for Christ's sake. That's suffering for being odd. On your job, I want to encourage you to do the very best that you can to be faithful and do a good job. I've heard Christians say, I got in trouble from my boss because he just doesn't understand. I was witnessing to someone about Christ. And I said, and who was doing your job at that moment that you're being paid to do? Well, what's more important? I'm going to tell you that when you're working for someone and they're paying your wages, you need to be faithful to the job. And in your faithfulness to the job and in the way you carry yourself and the times when you have free time that you're not being paid for, it's those times that you can share your faith. As they watch you work, you're sharing your faith with them. I lost my job because I was sharing my faith in Christ. I was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Be careful of the kind of witness that you have at your job. Don't claim persecution if you simply are lazy or disobedient. But if following Christ and doing the right thing, righteousness, causes a rift between you and others, and they begin to mistreat you or bring false accusation, take your happiness from your common associations with the prophets of old and with Jesus himself, who were persecuted for righteousness. I'm one of them. There are several, I can't remember their names, I read them this week and I was going to print out the page and I forgot to do it, but there are several martyrs since the time that when martyrdom started at the beginning of the church that went to the stake to be burned, walking up to the stake and holding the stake, thanking God for the privilege of being in association with the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. God, thank you for this privilege of being able to die for my faith. I can't remember their names. There were several of them that did that. Take your happiness from your common association with those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That means literally leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. You want to be happy? Do you want the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to be comforted? Do you want to inherit the earth, the improved earth? Do you want to be filled with Christ's righteousness? Do you want the mercy of God to rest upon you? Do you want to see God? Do you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Do you want great rewards in heaven? Check your attitudes. Let your attitudes be in line with the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Be converted. Become a child of the kingdom of heaven. It starts by realizing your lack of goodness and need for mercy. Ask him for his mercy. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortals be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary, find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort every day. We've sat at the feet of Jesus this morning at the side of the mountain while Jesus spoke heavenly words, and we've got to hear them this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. How wonderful it is. We thank you for the blessing of knowing you. We thank you that we have something that we can go to and not wonder how it is we should live, or the attitudes that we should have, or the way that we should conduct our lives. Oh God, thank you for the word of God, for the voice of Jesus that takes us 2,000 years backwards, and we can hear his voice. I pray, God, that our attitudes this morning by your Holy Spirit have been tested. And Lord, if they need to be adjusted, that they would be adjusted. And Lord, if there's anyone here in this room this morning who has never had that sense of being poor in spirit, of realizing their need for a Savior, God, I pray that in this place this morning that you've spoken clearly about what's required to get into the kingdom of heaven, to trust fully and completely on the Jesus who offers salvation by his sacrifice. Oh God, please, Lord, call someone today by your voice into your kingdom, and help us, Lord, encourage us to come closer to you, to walk up higher, to be closer into your presence so we can hear the whisper of your voice as you speak heavenly truths, as we're in your word and as we're at church and as we're interacting with other of this church, the congregation of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of it all. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.